Today we're in week three of a four-part series we're calling Forgiven, a series that has already impacted so many people in so many ways. I can't begin to tell you the reactions that I have been hearing. For some, it's been a much-needed encouragement, but for others, boy howdy, it amazes me how forgiveness cuts both ways, even among people of the same beliefs, who hear the same words delivered with the same tone, yet when applied to my particular story, whew, for some, instead of speaking courage, the words cut. Just saying, there's some that are feeling kind of wounded. Or as one person said last week, your sermon just made me want to cry. Which isn't an altogether unique response when I speak. But typically the weeping and wailing is, please, God, make it stop. But still. So we're going to dive into the deep end today. But before we do, let me explain why our responsibility to forgive feels so dang hard. And I want to give you two reasons. Setting aside the fact that forgiveness really is dang hard, for most all of us, every time it comes time to release any kind of grudge, fill in your blank, whatever it was that hurt. My employer ripped me off. A partner I trusted used me. He didn't care about my loss, only his gain. My parents caused my pain, and I feel violated. My ex took me to the cleaners or raked me over the coals on Facebook. Somebody I thought was my friend said something to another friend that I thought I had shared in confidence. The list just goes on and on. And so you come to church hoping for some encouragement, but instead hear a pastor type pontificating on a rather offensive verse from Jesus that says, if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And though you understand why Jesus said that, you still have no clue how to do that. Would it help you to hear that forgiveness isn't just hard? Forgiveness isn't even always possible. I don't say that so that you will use that as an escape ramp from responsibility, only to help ease the pounding in your heart, but also because it's true. And I say that because the Apostle Paul said it first in one of my all-time favorite verses. He said, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, using that verse, train on that verse, since it's Father's Day, I got a question, but it's a really easy question, okay, guys? It's multiple choice and even open book. You're welcome, dads. Here's my question. With exactly how many of the someones who flow in and out of your life are you expected to live at peace? A, no one. B, some someones. C, most someones, or D, everyone? And the answer is? We're to seek peace, not peace and quiet. That's another whole animal, dads. We're to live at peace with how many someones? Every someone. Now, that is a compound word. I understand. So let's break it down so even football players can understand. Every, which implies what percent of the ones in our lives we're expected to live at peace with? Some? No. The answer is no. Most? No. Every one. Even that someone who always triggers you. That woman who at the sound of her voice makes your skin crawl. That face that just flashed in your mind. Every one. Now, if that last phrase was everything Paul had to say about this, this verse wouldn't be one of my favorite verses any more than it is at the moment one of yours. But can you find a much simpler word in those words with far fewer letters? A word that begins this very intriguing verse. Do you see it? That tiny little two-letter starter word? If. Live at peace with everyone. That's the standard. Jesus said so. Now, Paul, except that if's very existence seems to suggest that living at peace with everyone isn't what? Possible. Now, you can strive to do everything right, measure every word you speak, bridle back your ego every time there's potential for hostility, yet still not ever live at peace with certain someones. Can I get a witness? So Paul's challenge is, as far as it depends on you, love that phrase, given the limited cards you hold, give it everything you got. Because unless you plan on missing the grace of God, you got to try. You got to realize you're the only one, you're not the only one responsible, but you still must try. A try that's powerfully fueled by this knowing it doesn't all depend on me. But if that if wasn't put there for you to always go there, then how does that fold in? See, in most friendships, in most family connections, in most voluntary associations, peace mostly kind of flows. Have you noticed? With most people, you mostly get along. Am I right? Doesn't mean you don't encounter occasional turbulence, even in the best of relationships. But when you do, you make a course correction and you get on track again. Because thankfully, most relationships do not require 24/7 vigilance. But see, that if is put there. And I thank God it was for those other kind of relationships. That person that's always moaning and groaning, who flashes the cold shoulder, who constantly critiques and spread rumors about you. Maybe she always plays the victim and turns right around and steamrolls you. Maybe he's a control freak or the dreaded human sponge. Got anybody like that in your life? Well, then you come to church and you find out, oh, if I don't forgive him, God won't forgive me. And if that's not bad enough today, now I have to live at peace with everyone? Jeez. Time out, Roscoe. Because Paul didn't say that that's the plan. What he says is, if it is possible, that's the plan. Leaving an open door, thankfully, that with someone's peace might not be possible. But even if it is, all you answer for is just you. It doesn't always depend all on you. Paul is actually suggesting that there really are some people who are just plain difficult. Have you noticed? They may not even realize they're difficult. Or maybe they do and don't care. Maybe they don't sit up nights thinking of creative ways to be snarly. But they leave in their wake, nonetheless, ulcers and strained connections, concrete, hard-like feelings, and precious little peace. Lean in. It's just you and me now, okay? Is there at least one somebody in your life like the person I just described? Somebody who's a real pain. And you've given up most all hope of any possibility of ever living at peace with that person? Grab an if, baby. Thank God for that if. Now, here's another thing I want to say before we get to what I planned to say. Not only is forgiveness not always possible, forgiveness is always a process. Now, maybe it was just me. I don't think so. But I'm fairly certain my Sunday school teacher taught me. Now, Stevie, and yeah, that's what they called me. You going to do anything about it? Stevie, when somebody hurts you, you must always forgive and forget. Your Sunday school teacher, too? Because that's what good Christians do. We forgive, but we also forget, which is easily the most quoted proverb in the Bible that isn't in the Bible. And it's not in there because how could anybody ever hope to get there? By just telling your brain to no longer remember? But especially harder, really painful things? Now, the forgive part, that is in the Bible. It's all over the Bible. But even then, if you think forgiveness is automatic, no wonder this series has you crying. But the longer I live, the more I understand forgiveness really is a process. In fact, I have found three distinct levels that we all have to pass through in order for us to get to a place where we have biblically qualified our hearts as having forgiven. The first two are absolutely required. The third level is God's greater desire for us that we also get there. We just don't always. You ready to hear this list of three? Level number one, I must refuse to retaliate. This is forgiveness as choice. I make a willful decision. It's in me. I'm not going to react. I am not going to keep hurting you because you hurt me. Now, some will say this is pre-forgiveness. I don't believe that. No, when you come to the place where you release your desire to get even with me, when you no longer privately stick pins in my little voodoo doll, and instead you allow God to recalibrate your mind, you are stepping into what Jesus said we all must do. Because what this is cheek-turning time. And walk another mile time. It's that liberating moment when you command your brain to start thinking loving thoughts instead of all those rage-filled, angry, and resentful thoughts. The other guy may not even have any clue what's happening inside you. Because level one is an internal choice. It's a decision. I no longer sit around and hope that you fail. I no longer set traps hoping that you do fail. I'm not keeping a record of wrongs, as Paul talked about. Instead, like Joseph last week, I am able to say, even if it's just with my little inside voice, I say, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. So you're not papering over bad intentions. What he did in fact hurt. It's just, I'm not going to hurt you just because you hurt me. Remember when Peter asked Jesus, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. And Jesus said, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Understand, Jesus did not say that because he conceived that some moron would actually keep doing the same sin to you over and over and over and over and over again. He said it because we humans tend to offer forgiveness before we've actually made the choice to forgive, but then something happens, I get angry, and I take it back again. And I'm so out of control, enraged all over again about the very thing I thought I had forgiven that I end up wasting untold amounts of time and energy and breath again and in the process further undermine my relationship. But when I refuse to retaliate, I grant the forgiveness in my mind long before I feel it in my heart. But then, having embraced the principle of forgiveness and having made this mental decision that I am through reacting, that's when I get to level two, forgiveness, and I reconcile the wrong. I call this forgiveness in alignment. Here's what I mean. Having already made the forgiveness decision in my brain, it's now time for my emotions to align with that decision. And I do that, as we've been looking, by absorbing the wrong, by me paying instead of making him pay, okay? I believe that's God's desire. I believe that his desire is always right. And so I'm going to absorb the debt that this pain owes me. because it is what is right, right? And whatever happened, it did happen. So, okay, I'll take the hit. How do I know when I've reached level two forgiveness? When my first thought, when I think about him, isn't the harm he caused me or how I'm going to make him pay. When those thoughts are no longer my primary thoughts, I'm getting there. And then when I realize I really would help him if he was ever in need and I had the means, that's the start of reconciliation. Now, here's the problem. It might be just like Jesus on the cross, you'll never get the chance to live that out. Remember how Jesus forgave the thief and even promised him a place in paradise? That was reconciliation. Even though his promise, his forgiveness, it was never tested. Instead, Jesus went to heaven, the thief died, and we never got the privilege of seeing what Jesus might have done had life carried on. Now, Paul and Barnabas do give us a look into this reconciliation thing, and I find it really interesting because those two guys forgave each other, but they never did get all the way to what I'm going to call level three forgiveness. Instead, before what happened happened, they had always traveled as a pair, but then they had such a sharp disagreement that even though they did finally reconcile, Paul went his way and Barnabas went a different way. They were partners before, but now they're working separately. Does that mean they didn't forgive? I don't think so. It's just for them, separate, worked better. And that's why I don't believe that level three forgiveness absolutely has to happen every time forgiveness happens. It's God's best if it did happen, because the full restoration of the relationship really is God's ultimate goal. But just because you forgive someone doesn't mean they're going to change. Doesn't mean he's going to be everything you had hoped he would be. And though you may work to that end, you may pray to that end, that may not be the end. Dude, restoration has really been a theme for me this week. Need to get kind of personal with you. On Monday, this past Monday, my sister, who lives back in the Midwest and with whom my relationship for over two decades has been almost non-existent, my sister showed up here in Arizona at our church office. Blew my mind. I mean, first that she came, and second that she came unannounced. But then I saw that she was so compromised from a stroke she had had last winter, and yet she came. My big sister came. And though it was clear, sadly, my sister will never be able to speak to me, not ever again, not in full sentences, meaning the words that I've longed for two decades to hear, I'm never going to hear. It was her presence that needed to be enough. And since Monday, for both of us, restoration has begun. And then on Tuesday, it's so painful, a dear friend that I had hurt, didn't mean to, but I did, I hurt him, he finally reached back to me. For months, it had only been me reaching to him, trying not to be a pest, but wanting to prove my heart that I was assuming full responsibility for everything and that I was really, really sorry. And yet for months, I would extend my heart and hear nothing. And so I'd wait a little longer, and then I'd double back and knock on that same closed door again. Nothing. And then weeks later, I'd come back and knock again. A process that took a whole lot of time and a whole lot of effort. But I kept persisting and even more praying. And as I did, I realized all over again, it's one thing to reconcile. It's another thing entirely to fully restore. I also realized that as soon as I said, I'm sorry, which is something I very quickly said, maybe too quickly. After I said it, I was done. Level 3 forgiveness was out of my hands. And so as the weeks turned into months, it hurt so much to realize we might never again be what we have always been. But it was no longer on me, and I knew that, not anymore. And yet I kept reaching. On Tuesday, finally, my 55-year-old buddy reached back. And from the moment he called, I just knew we were going to be right again. Just telling you, this stuff's real. And the ultimate conclusion of forgiveness, this level 3 kind of restoration of the relationship, it cannot happen overnight, and you don't hold all the cards. In Christ, it can happen. What you had before, you can have again. And so you must, just as I must, we got to push the reset button by choosing, number 1, to no longer hurt you because you hurt me. Number 2, to be willing to observe or absorb every wrong that got done. Come on now, just pile it all of it on me, because what we had before, I believe God wants us to have it again. And so I'm forgiving you, pal, sister, and I'm really hoping you will forgive me, if for no other reason than Jesus wants us to be there. I'm in. Are you? So, understanding that forgiveness isn't always possible and that forgiveness is always a process, I want to show you as quickly as I can a snippet from the life of King David. And I picked him because I believe more than anybody else in Scripture, David had more to forgive, perhaps, than Jesus. We can't know that for sure, but this much is true. David had a whole lot of pain inflicted on him. His dad, you may remember, forgot that he even had him. His brothers mercilessly abused him. His boss, King Saul, tried to kill him 3 times. His father-in-law tried to destroy his marriage and actually did destroy his closest friendship. David was also stiffed by a guy named Nabal. David had a protective service company, and he fulfilled his part of the contract, but when it came time to pay up, Nabal stiffed David, and the list continues. But to me, the most unforgivable person in David's life is a disgusting little pint-sized shrimp of a guy named Shimei. Because right at the peak of the mess that was David's life, when his baby died, his daughter was raped, and his son got murdered, in that window of time, also when David's son Absalom tried to steal his own daddy's throne, any one of those circumstances could have easily left anybody thoroughly incapacitated. When all of that was swirling, I mean, forget forgiveness. David is fleeing. His friends are also fleeing. They're all running for their lives. And that's when, out of the cesspool that was his home, this little Weisenheimer named Shimei stepped out of the darkness. And I want to show you 3 encounters David had with this jerk. Here's the first one. David and his fellow fugitives are approaching a village when a man from King Saul's clan came out. His name was Shimei, and he cursed as he came. Plus, he pelted David and all his officials with stones. As he cursed, Shimei said, "Get out, you man of blood, scoundrel. Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in Saul's household, in whose place you reign. But the Lord has now handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom, and you've come to ruin because you're a man of blood." Forget that Shimei clearly wasn't the brightest crayon in the box. Okay, lights were on, no one was home. And focus instead on Shimei is stalking David. Every day, his sole mission for that day was to lie in wait And whenever David came outside, Shimei would throw shade. This is the lowest moment in David's life, and yet Shimei picks that moment to cuss at him and throw rocks and ramp the abuse even hotter than that by lying. He probably believed everything he said, but facts, folks, are stubborn things. David didn't slaughter Saul's family. He actually adopted Saul's only remaining family member into his home. Remember that kid named Mephibosheth? The other lie is that God didn't hand the kingdom to Absalom. Absalom stole the kingdom. And so Shimei is verbally and physically abusive. He's also revising history, playing fast and loose with the truth. Do you have anybody in your life like that? Shimei's attack was so unfair that one of his cronies, Abishai, said, "Why should this dead dog curse the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. Give me the thumbs up, sir. I'll lop that head off." Which is an effective, although not altogether godly, means of conflict resolution. But I tell you that because for every Shimei in your life, you probably also have an Abishai who will gladly stoke your bitterness and pour fuel on your out-of-control rage. "David, you don't deserve this. Just say the word. He's toast. I'll do it for you." David replied to Abishai, "What do you and I even have in common? I mean, I love you, Abby, but your whole clan just kind of walks around swinging hammers because to them every problem looks like a nail. Your people love a good fight, don't they, Abishai? No, we are not going to settle this the way your family settles things." I need to be honest with you. Had it been my family, dude, I'd have been up that hill in about 3.7 seconds, and I would have slugged slimy Shimei in the next week. That's what Wyatts do. But then, several years ago, I went through a season where I was so beaten down, just to make the pain stop, I just waved the white flag, folded my cards, and said, "Okay, you're probably right. I am worthless. Have at it." And here's the thing, neither extreme is a God response. Now, look at David's response. He said, "If Shimei is cursing because the Lord told him, curse David, who am I to say, why are you doing this? I mean, are you certain God isn't in this? Besides, my own flesh and blood, my son, he's trying to take my life. He's my family. How much more this jerk? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving. I don't know, maybe God will reward me for enduring this." I've been a leader my whole adult life, and I've learned when you lead people, there are always going to be people who say junk just because they feel called to knock you down a peg or two. Even though a lot that they say isn't valid. But I've learned that hidden between the folds of their intended hurt is often a much needed truth. So I've learned to try to listen to my critics and to learn from everyone, especially people that don't especially like me. Even when their approach is hostile and downright angry. Because we can all benefit from both correction and criticism, even though both really hurt. I think that's what David's doing. It's not always how he responded. In fact, over in Psalm 38, some other people were opposing David, and they set traps to harm him. They talked of his ruin. They plotted his deception. And so what does David say about that bunch doing essentially the same thing? Did he say, "Let them curse," like he said about Shimei? No. With this bunch, listen to this. I love this. "I'm like a deaf man who cannot hear. Like a mute who cannot open his mouth, like a man who does not hear, whose mouth cannot offer no reply." Basically, tell it to the hand. Why? Because you can't. You cannot live at peace with everyone. And until you accept that, you're going to try. And you're going to take it personally every time. Not everybody is thrilled with you because you don't like conflict. You try to avoid it at every cost. But here's where David's response is consistent. While Shimei is yammering all this nonsense, David says, maybe the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good. And then in Psalm 38, he says, I will wait for you, O Lord, for your answer. When dealing with the inconsistencies of others, we must remain open to their input, even if it's delivered with attitude. We should always seek collaboration and do whatever we can to coax everybody down the pathway into peace, though at some point, if you are called to lead, the ball, it just has to move forward. Which means sometimes, like David, you got to turn a deaf ear to the naysayers and just lead or serve or teach or whatever and do it for an audience of one. I love the words of the great Vance Havner, great old preacher. He said, every preacher should have the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. But every preacher's challenge is how to toughen his hide without hardening his heart. Amen. David faced that. And having lived many years with high-maintenance people, he simply added a few additional shields to deflect the incoming. How about you? I mean, have you come to just accept this is how it is? Or is your skin still so thin, every little pinprick draws blood? Listen, if you're going to walk through a briar patch, wear your big boy boots. Toughen up some. Because if you've signed up for the spiritual battle, or if you're in a relationship where peace, it just isn't always possible, just armor up. What are your options? Either you keep bleeding over everybody, or you pick up rocks and fling them back at everybody, or you grab a shield, put on a little more armor. I'm not saying in the process that you make your heart hard. David didn't. His heart was like God's, remember? And so whether he bowed to his critics or pressed on in spite of them, David's heart kept following hard after God, and he trusted that God ultimately would be the one to settle the score. So even as the rocks and the lies and the curses are flying, David keeps doing his calling and ducking. Something he'd gotten good at. Remember, David actually started ducking back when Saul was chucking the spears. Remember that? Okay, Shimei scene 2. Absalom's rebel army is defeated. But Absalom gets murdered in the process, and that's not how David wanted his son's story to end, and so he slumps into a deep depression until his buddy Joab slaps him around a little bit in love, and David snaps out of it and starts acting kingly again. And that's when David's whole entourage returns to Jerusalem for what was basically a re-inauguration party. He's been at the bottom. Now he's returning to his rightful throne. Everybody's happy. When out of nowhere, what? Shimei hurries down to meet David. And as soon as David sees him, you'd know he gulped and braces for yet another unpleasant encounter. And sure enough, when Shimei crossed over, he fell prostrate before the king. He said, may the Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant, that's me, did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put that out of his mind, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Time out. Those three words, I have sinned, are the same three words David said when the prophet confronted him about Bathsheba. Remember? So David hears those same three words, and his first thought is this guy sincere or is he messing with me? Is this a kick me when I'm down, kiss me because I'm strong, cruel kind of board game? Is that what's happening? I'm king again, so this rock-throwing bully suddenly morphs back into a boot-kissing marshmallow? Probably. And yet David couldn't escape those three words. I'm sure he remembered when he said them and where, how far he had fallen, and how desperately he needed a reboot. My point is, and we made this in week one, it is easier to forgive when you remember your own need to be forgiven. Besides, even though Shimei wasn't being sincere, at least he said the words, which meant the ball was in David's court. Complicating matters was David's always loyal Abishai, who's still singing his favorite song, "Shouldn't Shimei Be Put to Death?" And he cursed the Lord's anointed. Listen closely, and you can hear David's best friend unsheathing his sword. "David, this bozo kicked you when you were down. Now he's down. Let's slice and dice him." How does David respond? Same thing. What do you and I have in common? So, everybody braces for another one of David's long sermons, and he doesn't disappoint. He says, "This day you are my adversary. Should anyone be put to death today?" I mean, do I not know today that I'm king again? I mean, I really don't have anything to prove here. I'm the king, he's a moron, and everybody knows it. So David told Shimei, he said to him, "You shall not die," and promised him on oath. All right, you got that? Shimei, scene three. We go to 1 Kings. David is on his deathbed. He summons his son and successor, Solomon, the son David had so invested in and equipped for this very moment. And when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon. He said, "I'm about to go the way of all earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. So be strong, son. Show yourself a man. Observe what the Lord requires. Walk in his ways, keep his decrees and commands, laws and requirements as written, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go." Whew. That's legacy, folks. Serve God, Bubba. Walk in the ways of the Lord and you will greatly prosper. And oh, how I wish David had just stopped with that and then suck back one final breath and slump into his boy's arms. Didn't happen that way. In fact, you're not going to believe what did happen. Instead of slumping, David kept talking. Basically, there's some other things I need to get off my chest too. Requests that I really do, son, hope you will do for me. "Sure, pops, I'll do anything for you. I love you." "Thanks, son, I love you too." "Well, here's the deal. You remember how my buddy Joab killed Absalom even though I told him not to?" "Yeah." "And how he killed other people too even though we weren't doing battle?" "Yeah." "Well, I never said it, but that honked me off. So I don't care how you do it, son. Just deal with him according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace." "Pops, I thought Joab was your best friend." "Yeah, well, he just started getting on my nerves." "Got another request, boy. You remember that jerk Shimei who cussed and threw rocks at me?" "Yeah." "Well, when we last met, I swore to him that I wouldn't put him to death, and I didn't." "Doesn't mean you can't." "What?" "You heard me. Don't consider him innocent. You're wise enough. You know what to do. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood." So Solomon did. He waited for the right moment, and then he said to Shimei, "You know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father. Now the Lord's going to repay you for all your wrongdoing, but I'm going to be blessed. David's throne will remain secure forever." And then Solomon struck Shimei down and killed him. Let's close in prayer. No. You look kind of confused, and I am too, because it seemed, right? It seemed like David had forgiven Shimei, right? But he hadn't. Instead, let me explain to you, I've used this before. Here's what David was doing. He was saving stamps. Remember when grocery stores gave out S&H green stamps? That was one of my family jobs. We'd load in the groceries. I'd lick and stick stamps, slap them in those little books, and when we got enough books, we got a new place setting. Who remembers that? Okay, a few of us. That's David. Everybody thought, oh, he's a great guy. He's so forgiving. That's really amazing. And on the outside, that's exactly how it seemed, because that's how David wanted it to seem. When he said, God will take care of that, don't fret, just do the right thing, let God handle it. Deep down inside, David didn't trust that God would handle it. So instead, licking and sticking stamps. Hit with a rock, no biggie, stamp. Cussed at, that's all right, two stamps. Wrongly accused, lied about, humiliated, ain't no thing, a whole page of stamps. And then after a lifetime of saving stacks and stacks of stamp books, David said, Solomon, you're going to redeem them. A whole place setting. I think he wanted to forgive. I think he tried to live at peace. I just don't think he understood it's not always possible. And when there is, there's still a process. David had the will to forgive, he just didn't know the way. And so he ended up taking his grudge to the grave. He allowed that bitter root to take root, and it twisted his heart. A heart that got so twisted, it was never straightened, not ever again. He tried really, really hard, but he never completed the process. He said all the right words, but his head and his heart, they never did find alignment. Bible is right when it says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And the answer is nobody can. And so I can think I've forgiven the person who hurt me, but like David, let that person pop back into my life again and pew, like that, the hurt just rushes right back in. Your mate makes a comment, sounds innocent enough, but it triggers you. And you unleash a whole truckload of resentment down on his shoulders. You offer forgiveness to a friend who betrayed you. Yet one careless remark and whoosh, what you called forgiveness. Licking stamps. Because like David, we may have the will to forgive. We just do not know the way. Even though through Jesus, folks, those of us in Christ, we've been shown the way. Unlike David, you and I live in the shadow of the cross, meaning we have an advantage over even him. We have Jesus, his words to guide us. We have his example to follow. We have his strength to help us so that we move beyond mere stamp collecting and instead, I truly forgive the one who hurt me. Dear friend of mine, her relationship with her mom had always been really hard. There's two sides to every story, but Jenny just never did hear anything positive from her mom. She was a very attractive woman, but her mom never said so. Their whole lives, it was just one battle after another, and then another. She grew up and got married, and that new family unit became her rationale for not, you know, making her original home a priority anymore. And so even when she did come home, she would stay with her brother. One day, her brother told Jenny that mom had a degenerative muscle disease and she wasn't going to be around long. And that's when Jenny first began trying to stop retaliating. And she began praying instead. It's all she could do. Lord, either do something to heal my mom's body or her heart or my heart? And would you do it fast? But her mom's condition worsened. Her brother called and said, you need to come home. For several days, the family kept vigil, including Jenny, but mom lingered and the family needed to go back home. Except Jenny's flight didn't leave until the day after everybody else left, and so she was left with her mom all alone. In the middle of that long night, she awakened. She walked into her mom's room and sat by her bed, just the two of them, alone in the darkness. For some inexplicable reason, Jenny took her mom's hand, something she hadn't done, and she felt something. It was her heart melting. And right then, right there, that's when Jenny reconciled all the wrong. And she said it, I'm sorry, Mom. See, she'd done much she regretted too. Yes, she had been hurt, and that hurt mattered. But on behalf of her own garbage, what she could, she herself owned, she said those two very miraculous words, I'm sorry. I know it just wasn't easy to raise me. Her mom whispered, me too. I'm sorry too. And that's when sweet restoration began flooding into that room. Jenny hadn't touched her mom in years, and now she couldn't stop touching her. She held her hand and cradled her head and stroked her hair. She just couldn't let go, and she just kept repeating, I love you, Mom. I was so afraid you would die and not really know, but I do. I love you. And her mom said, I bet you wondered whether I loved you. But I do, Jenny. Always have. Drained from that encounter, her mom's disease silenced her again. And so Jenny grabbed some paper so Mom could write a few things. At first, she wrote one word that she then showed Jenny. The word was pretty. Jenny said, Mom, everybody tells me how much I look like you. And then the room fell silent again. Jenny sighed. And she said, Mom, I always wanted to give you a grandchild. Her mom wrote, you gave me a daughter. And that's how a whole night unfolded. Have you had a night like that? It was her mom's last night. It was Jenny's best night, because together these two women, both believers, dug out a root and straightened all those twisted up bones that had locked down two angry, bitter hearts. And these two women emerged from a prison where they had been imprisoned for way too long. A mom got her daughter back, and a little girl got her mama. I understand. Forgiveness is hard. It is really, really hard. I know I've had to give it, and way more often, I've needed it. Just telling you, there is no miracle in all the world quite like the miracle of forgiveness. There isn't. There just isn't. So you can if you want. You can keep rehearsing your wounds. You can curse your enemy. You can cling to that rock you've been holding on to and desperately want to throw. But instead of keeping that grudge, why not place that grudge at the cross? The same place, I might add, where your sins reside. I understand why you haven't. You feel justified, don't you? We all do. We feel so justified. And so with harsh judgment and a hardened heart, plus that bitterness and rage that has built up for years, we just stay dug in. And I guess all I can say is, if that's what you want to be and what you want to do, go for it. You've clearly found a way to justify it. I would prefer, I believe God's plan is that you stop that. Life is too short. And unforgiveness will kill you. Besides, when you refuse to retaliate, when you reconcile whatever got wrong, when you restore the relationship, just doing that, no matter whether you lose face in the process or not, just doing that will breathe new life into those weary bones of yours. Now, here, maybe you're the one in need of forgiveness. And I've really come to understand, I think with my friend, I think I said I'm sorry too fast. I do. I think I said it. I meant it. I felt it. But I think I said it before he could tell me how hurt what I had done made him feel. I just blurted it out, and he was still angry. So, your turn. If that's where you are, if you've said it and haven't gotten the forgiveness, just give it a minute, okay? And if it's already been several minutes, maybe you need to suck it up, go back to that closed door again. Maybe some of you need to do that this afternoon and knock again. If that's what you need to do, go do that. Forgiveness takes time. It takes a whole lot of effort. And all I got for you is take the time. Make the effort. Just remember, if restoration is your ultimate desire, it takes two. You can say, I'm sorry. It still takes two. And that's why full restoration is the hardest of them all. But it's worth it. Because there really is no miracle quite like forgiveness. But if you are a follower of Jesus and you have been forgiven by God Himself, you have been released of this infinite debt of sin that you have amassed over the course of your life, Jesus wants you to understand, having been forgiven, you need to give forgiveness. That's all I got today. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he thought it worthwhile to shoulder all of the burden of sin. Thank you that we have someone like David who not only needed to give forgiveness but stood in need of forgiveness. And he's shown us some of the way. But now, Lord, we come to a meal that Jesus gave us on the night before he went to the cross. And the meal is all about what it cost. That forgiveness is never free. It's extremely costly. But what it cost that I could be released. And so, Lord, how in the world could I allow my lips to touch that little piece of bread? Or for them to taste that bitter taste of the juice and yet harbor in my heart a grudge that I feel justified in never letting go. When you, Jesus, when we were so loaded down by our own sin, you made the first move. I thank you for that, Jesus. And I pray that men and women in this room, young people, would follow in your footsteps. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen.